And I want to talk to you this morning about obstacles of faith, obstacles to your faith. And this is a vitally important passage. Whether you read it out of Matthew's gospel, whether you read it here in Luke, it is vitally, vitally important. Now, in the providence of God, I got a book this week and I'm substantially into it. And I couldn't help but think of this book as I was preparing. This is a book called The Exvangelicals, subtitled Loving, Living, and Leaving the White Evangelical Church. There is a movement that has, I don't want to say it had a distinctive beginning, but it sure has gotten rolling in the last 5 to 10 years. And it is a movement, firstly, among young people who have been brought up in the church. And they are people who have begun to deconstruct their faith, who have begun to leave the church, as it says, loving, living, and leaving the white evangelical church. And this is a girl who grew up in a Christian home in Iowa, I think it was. And as she got older, and as she left home, she went to a Christian school, she did the things that would have been expected, she began to see a different world. And began to have other friends. Is it me or you or who? How's that? Is that better? Technology. This is going to be one sermon that's not going to make it to the internet. Is that it? Close enough? Good enough? Does that work? Jesus never had to mess with sound systems. So she, with numbers of others, have begun to leave the church, and I mean in vast numbers. And by the way, the young people are not the only ones. The second largest group are seniors who are re-examining their faith, who are leaving the church, who are not necessarily claiming to leave God, but they are claiming to find a new vision or a new understanding of God and leaving the church completely out of it. And they are finding their companionship, their fellowship, whatever, online and not together in a building like we are assembled. And in thinking and listening to what they had to see, I'm reading this very specifically because I want to understand it. I don't agree with what they're doing, but I want to understand what is happening, why are they doing this, what can we do to help them see the truth of God's word, and is the problem with how we are communicating, or is the problem their hearts? And it's probably some of both. It's probably some of both. And so we come to this passage, and Jesus is at nearly the peak of his popularity. He's starting to face a great deal of opposition from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, but he is at near the height of his popularity. And you notice in verse 1, it says, soon after, that is soon after the forgiveness of the sinful woman at the house of the Pharisee. Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, and he did what his ministry was, that was of proclaiming, announcing, heralding, preaching. That was his method, and the content of what he preached was the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God. That should still be our method and still be the content of our ministry today. Whether it's you personally witnessing to a friend or a neighbor or coworker or whomever, or whether it's me or Stephen or somebody else who is up here and publicly pronouncing the word of God in group form, okay? So Jesus was at one of his highest. Notice in verse 4 it says, when a great crowd was gathered. So this was a large, massive group of people, and Jesus didn't need microphones and amplifiers and speakers. But anyhow, I'm just saying. And Jesus begins to speak, and he speaks in a parable. And I think he speaks this particular parable because he was facing a problem. He was almost too popular. And people began to follow him, and they may have begun to follow him for ulterior motives. Excuse me. They may have begun to follow him because it was the thing to do. They may have begun to follow him because that's what their families did. They may have begun to follow him because, hey, you might get a free lunch out of this deal. Loaves and fishes. And so suddenly he's faced with this problem. Now today, people wouldn't think it was a problem. Have you ever heard of a politician who had a large crowd and said, no, 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 that's too many? Have you ever heard of an evangelist or televangelist that had a large crowd and say, oh, no, 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 this is too many? But in actuality, Jesus was not concerned about how many, but he was concerned about what kind. What kind of person was really following him? And so it says that when a great crowd was gathered, people from town to town came to him and said, he said to them in a parable. And in this parable, in this passage, the word hear, H-E-A-R, is used 9 times. So this is about hearing the word of God. This is about Jesus' audience hearing the word of God. This is about you hearing the word of God, because it is absolutely necessary, as Jack just quoted, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it is hearing the word of God that prompts faith to come into your life. It is that faith that saves you. It is that faith who causes you to be forgiven. It is that faith that allows you to enter into heaven. So therefore, as we said, verse 18, take care then how you hear. I have a responsibility in how I preach, how I explain the word of God, but you have a responsibility in how you hear. And you say, well, what different ways is there to hear? That's what we're going to talk about. And so he said, a sower went out to sow his seed. I don't know why, but that is wrong, okay? In the actual Greek, it doesn't say that a sower went forth to sow seed. It says the sower went forth to sow seed. We are told later on here when Jesus explains the parable, down in verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So who is the sower? Well, obviously, the sower is God himself, but many times he uses junior sowers like me, minor sowers like me and Stephen and you. And so it begins by saying a sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed. Some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. So here is a story that is taken from the agricultural methods of Jesus' day. And at that time, seed was not sown in the fields in the way that it normally is in our country today. Rather, when it came time for planting, the sower would sling a large bag over his shoulder, and it was filled with the seed that he was going to plant. And unlike the farmers of today, okay, now I don't know which one's got it backwards or right way, but unlike the farmers today, the sower of that day, the farmer of that day, would not plow the field first and then sow the seed, but rather he would sow the seed and the light winds would carry the seed wherever it would be, sometimes in the middle of the field, sometimes along the edges where there would be the thorns and the brambles, sometimes on the hard path that he was beating down himself as he was sowing the seed. But he would have all this seed that was broadcast out, and after that, then he would plow. He would be plowing the soil over the seed in whatever way that he could. And after the plowing was done, what was that? That's the way they did it back then. I'm not saying it's right, but that's... Well, they didn't have plows like you have plows. And number two, much of what they were plowing was slight soil over rock. Okay? Their plows were usually stick plows. Sometimes man pushed sticks. Sometimes if you had a donkey or an oxen or something like that, you might get some animal power, but many times it was by human power. Okay? And the whole purpose was just to get soil covering the seed. Okay? And so that's what Jesus was referring to. And the people of that day would obviously understand it. They would see this sort of thing all the time, every day. It was a normal occurrence throughout the growing season. Verses 5, 6, and 7, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered because it had no moisture, and some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. So in every season, each time seed was sown by the farmer, certain things took place, right? Some of the seed that was cast would fall along the path that was beaten down. It was hard pan. That's what we would call it today. And it had no legitimate possibility of ever penetrating into the earth. And so therefore, it could never have any means of germinating and obviously never bore any fruit. But it just sat there on the top of the soil and the hard surface, and the birds of the air would come and eat it, and it was their food. And all that seed seemed to be wasted, right? And so that's one type of soil. We might also say that's one kind of heart. That's one kind of person who is hearing, and we'll get more into that a little bit. Some of the seed fell among the rock and had nowhere to go under the ground. There might be some slight amount of soil, sand sometimes, or soil that would... be upon the limestone rock, but really there wasn't much there to grow in. But when the plow came through, it couldn't break the rock, and so the seed rested just barely on the surface or below the surface on the stone, and it had no possibility of taking root. It might just barely have some sort of very elemental germination, but nothing enough to sustain it. Some of the seed fell among the sides of the fields, the corners of the fields, where other things were already growing, thorns and brambles and so forth. And the seed would fall in the middle of all that, and it could take root because the ground was pretty nutritious. The ground was pretty fertile. And there was earth there, but when it took root, it was growing alongside of the thorns and the brambles. And you might think of it also when Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we will get to in a few weeks, where you have two things that are growing up side by side, and wheat and tares look virtually identical, and that's a whole nother issue. But in this particular case, the thorns and the brambles choked out what grew from the seed, and the seed died without it ever coming to any kind of fruition. And then in verse 8 it says, and some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And then Jesus explained that in the parable there was seed that fell on this good earth, And it was not earth that was hardpan. It was not earth that was stone. It was not earth that was covered with thorns and brambles, but it was fine soil that was had all the nutrients that were needed for germination and the moisture that was needed for germination, and the growth took place. And this seed would take root, and it would grow, and it would produce a wonderful crop. If you got a crop 100-fold, that's pretty good stuff, isn't it? I mean, if you grew a green bean plant, right? One green bean seed in the ground, and it grew, and it had 100 green beans on that plant, that's pretty good yield, isn't it? If you had one tomato seed, and you got that started, and you transplanted that and put it into good soil, and you had the right conditions of sun and water and so forth and so on, and it grew, and it gave you 100 tomatoes off of that one seed, that would be really good yield. So you get the picture. By the way, when Matthew talks about it, he talks about 30 or 40 or 60 times yield. Luke talks about 100 times yield. So I don't know which one, you know, if they're talking in round numbers or what. But listen, look at verse 8. Because verse 8 says something that is extremely important. And he says, as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, how many of you have ears? Some of them work better than others. Right, Ruth? Some work better than others. But all of us have ears that I know of. Correct? But all of us don't really hear. You might have auditory experience of having sound enter into your head, but you don't really hear. When my son was a little tyke, we really thought he had hearing problems because he wouldn't do a thing we said. So we took him to a doctor, and they tested him, and they said, there's not a thing wrong with his hearing. There was a whole lot wrong with his obeying. And we took steps to change that. But you get the picture? Not everybody who is here hears. I did a bunch of reading this week. I learned three or four new words. Right? I learned a word. It's French, and I'm not any good with French. You spell it. You can go home and look this up. E-N-N-U-I. Right? Anybody know that word? It's pronounced ennui. It's pronounced ennui. Do you know what it means? It is experienced here every Sunday. It is the boredom and distress experienced by those who have no interest in what's going on. It's some of you whose eyes are closed weekly, and you're looking at your watch, and you're wishing he would just shut up and we can all go home. You're experiencing ennui, right? I'm reading some commentaries that are over 100 years old, and they got some great words. You know, I learned carking. You can go home and look at that one this week. C-A-R-K-I-N-G, all right? Some of you may have a carking attitude, so you can tell me what it is next week. But Jesus is saying, you who have ears to hear, you got to listen. And not just listen, but understand, absorb, internalize, obey, and do it. And that doesn't always happen, right? And so he is calling you to understand what he is saying. And at this point, obviously the disciples weren't exactly sure what was the point of the parable. So they ask him, you know, they get him aside by themselves and say, yeah, hey, what's this mean? You know, this isn't just an agriculture lesson. Jesus wasn't just giving some sort of lesson, but he answered the question and he explained the meaning of the parable. But listen, this is where it gets really important. But before he did, he said something that really often is disturbing to people who have read this passage, just like you just read this passage. He said in verse 10, to you, you disciples, and that word you is emphasized, to you who are believers, who are followers, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to others, they, that is the secrets of the kingdom of God, are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Now, we normally assume that the point of a parable is to clarify some difficult aspect of Jesus' teaching, but the parables actually have a dual purpose, a two-point purpose. For those who have ears to hear, parables are given to reveal the hidden things of the kingdom of God. But while the parables were given to some people who are believers to explain, to elucidate, to clarify the teachings of Christ, Jesus spoke in parables to others in order to hide the truth of the gospel from them. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Now, you remember he's trying to, I don't want to say pare down the big crowd he had, but in some ways, he's trying to separate the sheep from the goats. He's trying to separate those who really want to be there from those who just are there. From those who care about God, from those who are just hangers-on. Parables are not given only to reveal, they are also given to conceal. To those whom God has given ears to hear, it's a revelation. He is revealing himself. He is revealing the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for those whose hearts are hard, who don't have ears to hear, who have necks that are stiff, who don't want to hear the word of God. Oh, here's another good word. Who have a basic antipathy. Anybody know an antipathy? It means a natural, basic, habitual repugnance, an instinctive aversion, a hatred, abhorrence, a detestation, a disgust, an opposition, and a dislike, and a hostility toward the things of God. Now, if I ask which of you, how many of you, have a basic antipathy toward God, none of you would raise your hand. Nobody in Jesus' crowd would have raised their hand. But there were people like that that were there, and it's possible there are people like that here. In that case, parables conceal the truth, and they are actually a form of God's judgment. And it's almost as if God were saying to those kinds of people, you don't want to hear from me? Then I'm not going to let you hear from me. You might auditorily take it in, but you can't do anything with it because you were predisposed to not want it. You were predisposed to not hear it. You were predisposed to be opposed to it, to be antagonistic to it. And I found an awful lot of that in this book. People who were sitting in the church every single week, people who were going to Christian schools, reading the Bible, reading Christian books, singing Kumbaya in fellowship groups, and hating God. And the first chance they got, they left the church and started writing books to connect with other people in the same boat. God's justice is poetic, isn't it? And the Bible tells us numbers of times in the Bible that God gives people over to their sins. If their sins are hardened, if their hearts are hardened by their own sin, he says, let that hardened heart be even more hardened. Let that stiff neck be even more stiff. And if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. I mean, it's a perfectly just judgment of God with respect to people that don't have God, don't want God in their thinking, in their lives. And so then Jesus said this parable was given to reveal things about the kingdom to his disciples, and so now he explains it to them. Verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. That's the first thing that we have to understand about this story. It's about seed being cast into the wind, and onto the earth and among the thorns and the brambles, but it's not simply an exercise in agriculture. It's about the preaching. It's about the teaching. It's about the communication of the Word of God, the announcement of the Word of God, the heralding. The word for preaching there or proclaiming in verse 1 is a word that meant a herald. Remember the old idea of a herald? Going through the city, you know, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. You know, it is 10 o'clock at night. Do you know where your children are? Or, here's the news of the day. They announced it. They proclaimed it. They said, this is what it is. This is the truth. And that's what we have a responsibility to do. And sometimes I think there's a place for soft pedaling it, but there's sometimes maybe we ought to be a little more stringent. Do you know you can go to the book of Acts, and it says that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. It's just not that there is a poor, lonely, heartbroken God sitting in heaven, and he just is putting out an invitation and saying, please, 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 please have faith in me and turn from your sin and come be part of my family and come to heaven. He is giving that invitation. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But there are times he has flat said, I am commanding you and every other person you know to repent and come to faith. That's not an option. That's a command by Almighty God. And so, this whole parable is not just about agriculture. It's about preaching, proclaiming, heralding the Word of God, and the seed represents God's holy Word. And as we've talked before, in verse 12, he talks about the path. The ones along the path are those who have heard. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, God's holy word is preached by those who are even among those in the wayside, in the path, right? And the devil comes like the birds of the air and takes that word from their hearts. It has not ingrained itself. It's not been internalized into the person. And so Satan comes and extracts or removes that word of God so that they hear it auditorily, but they don't remember it. They forget about it. They don't think about it. It makes no difference to them. It has no impact upon their lives. I am sure that there are people who read this passage, who hear sermons similar to this, and that falls on their ears intellectually, but it doesn't penetrate their souls. It doesn't pierce their souls. That kind of a heart is still in possession of our enemy, still in possession of Satan. And he wants to do everything he can in his power to keep that word from entering their soul. And though the word is heard outwardly, it is not heard inwardly. Now, I would dare say that most of those people are not in this church, are not here. It could be true. But most of those people have such an aversion, such a disgust with God, a hatred of God, that they don't show up to church. But there are others. And the ones, verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but have not root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. Now, some look at this parable and think that what this parable teaches is that people can be saved and then they lose their salvation. They think that they can be in a state of grace, that they can be justified before God, but that it doesn't really last. And I want to tell you this morning that that flies in the face of everything else that the Bible teaches us about the perseverance of the saints. That is absolutely false. The Bible tells us that those whom the Lord redeems, he preserves, right? He gives them the seal and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. And we are told, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1:6. And John writes in 1 John 2:19 that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. There are those who have heard, who have for a short period of time seemed to have salvation, who might have had an emotional experience, who received it with joy, but it wasn't real. In John chapter 10, John goes to great lengths to teach us that God the Father has given his Son a people. And those whom the Father gives to to come to the Son, there is nothing that anyone can do to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Okay? And I don't believe for a second that a true believer will ever lose their salvation. I mean, you might have periods of backsliding. You may be engaged in some serious sin. You might seem to fall away radically from grace. But if you truly are saved, you will never fully and finally fall. The problem with backsliding, the problem with living in a period of sin is you don't know if that is evidence that you never were saved or if that is evidence that you are saved and backslidden. They look identical. They look identical. And one way I have heard it said is, if you have it, you never lose it, and if you lose it, then you never had it. If you have it, you never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it in the first place. And that's the paradox of this situation, right? I mean, as we are born into this world in our fallen condition, while we are spiritually dead, I think that there is something about us that we can still perceive something of the benefits of the gospel. There is some graciousness of God that even though we are unsaved, we have the possibility of this hearing, of this understanding of the benefits of the gospel, that the gospel is good news. And as creatures made in the image of God, you know, though our consciences have been somewhat seared by sin, we still, even in that natural pre-salvation condition, in that natural condition, we have the ability to feel guilt, to understand guilt, to know guilt. And there are some people, some of you maybe even, who that's all you ever feel is guilt. You always just feel guilt. And they're guilty, and they know that they're guilty. And all of the euphemisms and the rationalizations that we as human beings do to assuage that guilt, to get rid of that guilt, to put a plaster over that guilt, to keep that guilt away, that doesn't work, and you know it. And when somebody preaches the gospel of grace and the forgiveness of sins, some people like that just jump at it. That's what they've been waiting to hear. But all that is sometimes is an emotional response. But as the parable indicates, it's just superficial. It's a response only on the surface. It's a momentary emotional response and not one that comes from the depths of the soul. And it's like seed falls on that tiny little bit of earth under which there's stone. And it takes root for a real short time, and it kind of springs up, but the roots don't go down deep enough to sustain life. There's not enough moisture there. And as soon as the sun comes up, it's scorched, and it withers, and it dies. And there's no fruit, no possibility of any fruit, no maturity to bring about any fruit whatsoever. And that describes what has been called, what I've called, false conversions. And I think that that is one of the deadliest dangers that exists in the church today. There are people who may have this idea that they're saved, and they're not. And they're not. We are justified not by a profession of faith. You can say whatever you want. I can say I'm a brain surgeon. It doesn't make me a brain surgeon. I could tell you I'm a billionaire. She knows I'm not a billionaire. She spent it all. No. That's not true either. Anybody can say that they believe. Anybody can have their hearts tingle for a moment. But real conversion turns a life upside down. So the question is not, and I've even done this, can you tell me where or when you were converted? Tell me where or when you were saved. And honestly, that's not the point. That really is not the point, and it really doesn't matter. The question is, are you converted? Are you saved? Not that you answered an altar call, not that you raised your hand, not that you prayed a sinner's prayer, not that you signed a card. Are you converted? Does the Holy Spirit dwell within you? Has your life been changed by the regenerating grace of God, the Holy Spirit? The only test for that, really, in the final analysis, is whether you are bearing fruit. Are you bearing fruit? You say, what is fruit? I got an assignment for you. The word fruit is used 60 times in the Bible. Go home and look them up and tell me what fruit is. It can involve, by the way, winning people to Christ. It can involve the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, right? Are the 9 fruits of the Spirit evident in your life, right? Are you loving God more? Are you loving others more because of this conversion experience? The only real test is whether you're bearing fruit. And then the thorns, verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So like the seed that fell among the stone, these at least take root, right? Maybe their profession lasts a little bit longer than those that fell among the stones. But these that fell among the thorns never leave the thorns and are choked and killed by the thorns. Right? So were these converted people who fell away? I don't think so. Their conversion experience wasn't genuine. It wasn't authentic. It was counterfeit. It wasn't true. It wasn't the real thing. And that's why it is so important that we hear this parable, lest you go through life, you know, without any kind of thought, very carefree, lighthearted, thinking, well, I did my little religious duty. I went to church when mom and dad dragged me there, when my wife or husband dragged me there. I came to church and I sat through ennui, distressed and bored in tedium because I wasn't interested in what was happening there. Tell me I'm lying. And blindly assuming that we are in a state of grace and justified before God, when in actuality, you are far from the kingdom of God. That's why the Bible implores us that we need to search our hearts to make our calling and election sure, lest we be deceived. It's easy to say, yeah, I'm saved, because you had a religious quiver in your liver. You know, because you had this out-of-the-body ethereal experience. Because you could memorize the verses in Awana. Because you could sing the song. You get what I'm saying? All of that's fine, well, and good, but as far as making you right before God, it means nothing. Which brings us to the good soil, verse 15. As for that is that seed that fell in the good soil, they are those hearing the word, hold it fast, consistently, are continuously holding on to it in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. It is not that only good people respond to the gospel. That's not the point that Jesus is making. Well, I'm just not good enough to be saved. No, the good soil is the soil that has been changed by God the Holy Spirit. It is good soil where the seed takes root because God the Holy Spirit has prepared it. He has tilled it. He has made it fertile, which is something that you cannot do for yourself. One of the best things we can do is to pray for other people to be prepared to hear the word of God. So that when you come along and share your testimony, which includes the gospel, when you come along and invite them to church and they hear the word of God proclaimed from the podium, from the pulpit, that they're ready to have it internalized, right? And their hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit. And when they hear the word, they love the word, they embrace the word, they obey the word, and they bring forth the fruit of conversion, the fruit of real salvation in abundance, 100-fold. And I think that that's the point of this very interesting, but it's also a very difficult parable. Would you agree? And it's the reason why I agree with so many other commentators that don't call it the parable of the sower, but it's called the parable of the soil, because it's the soil that determines whether the fruit comes forth and whether the seed germinates. It's the soil that has been prepared by the Holy Spirit that takes in that word. Now, let me give you one caution, because I know what is liable to happen, because I've had it happen before. I preach this, and everybody leaves here feeling guilty, thinking, I'm not saved. Any single one of us, at any single moment in our experience, whether you are saved or unsaved, can have moments that mimic any one of these four soils, right? Are there moments when the word hits you and you could care less? I don't want to hear it. Like the hard soil, right? Are there times when you receive it and, okay, yeah, that's a good thing, and I like what God said, and I especially like when God talks about the way he blesses me and the promises he gives me and all the good stuff, but I don't really like that other part. And when life gets hard and people start criticizing Christians and all you people that are dumb enough to believe that, you kind of shrink away and you feel embarrassed, and later on you feel guilty because you felt embarrassed. Or you might be somebody who, yay, let's clap our hands and sing. I still can't clap. You clap our hands, maybe we'll clap backhanded. There we go. You clap your hands, you sing, you get all loud and excited and joyful and all the rest of that. But you admit that your religion, your faith, is a hobby. It's just one of many other things that occupies your schedule and your time, and you got too many other things going on that just crowds God out. I like to go to church. I like to hear the preaching. I like to do the singing. I like to be praying. I like all those good things, but I got too many other things. I got grandkids to take care of. I got meetings to go to. I've got responsibilities to take care of. I've got all this other stuff. And it chokes God out. Oh, you might add church into your schedule, but it chokes God out. I'm saying that can happen to any one of us, saved or unsaved, at any particular moment. I would love to come to the threefold communion tonight, but I already got plans. Oh, now you feel guilty because you know you weren't going to come. Now, here's how you handle this. If you got a problem, you get it right with God right now, right here, today. But what you need to do is look at yourself for the salvation issue. Take and ask the opinion of somebody who knows you inside out and backwards, who will be honest with you, who will be loving with you, and ask them, which one of these soils characterizes the whole direction of my life? Not a moment at a time, not a snapshot, but a whole video of my life long. Is my life a whole life long of I don't care about God, I don't want to hear about God, I don't want to think about God, and I've got a hard heart? Or do I just periodically get all excited about God, joyful about God, but I got too much going, and I just never really get as consistent with God as I want? You see what I'm saying? In other words, I don't want you to just go home, because every one of us have been the three bad ones. Every one of us have been that at some time, right? But what is the characteristic of your life over the long haul in view of these three soils? Or since you have had a conversion experience, and not just praying a prayer, not just, raising your hand, not just something like that, but when you have fully, really, completely, as best you know how, turned your back on the world, the flesh, and the devil, and began to follow Christ. Right? Has your life been more like the good soil than any of those other three? And Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we love to hear the little story that children hear about seed falling on ground. But Lord, this isn't for little kids. This is for us. And Lord, it's not just a cute little story. This can really be scary. And Father, if there's somebody here who is certain, who is sure that they are not being fruitful and they're not walking by faith rather than sight, who are still in the darkness and not in the light, who have an attitude toward you that is more of rejecting you or marginalizing you and putting you just off to the side, then Lord, if this is the time for their conversion, let it be so. Work in them. In fact, Lord, if this is their time, I believe that you've already been working on them, tilling that soil, fertilizing that soil, preparing that soil for what they've heard today. Father, help them to know and to understand, not just with their ears, but in the depths of their soul, with their hearts, that they indeed are sinners before you. They just haven't made a few mistakes, a few faux pas, some indiscretions, some etiquette oopses. But they have disobeyed and offended and been rebellious against you. And because of that, they have been separated, but if they continue in that way, they will be eternally separated from you. But Lord, right now, they are hearing your voice that says that you are commanding them all to repent, to turn to you by faith. And you're inviting them to come to you who labor and are heavy, who are laboring and heavy laden, and come to Jesus, and he will give you rest. He will free you from guilt. He will give you peace that you've never had before. Father, I pray that you would grant to those persons today that change of heart, that change of direction that only you can give. Lord, I pray for the salvation of those who are outside of Christ, that they would no longer have to struggle, no longer have to fear, no longer be in torment and not at peace, but that, Lord, they would experience the joy of your salvation. Work what needs to be done, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.